Let's open our Bibles to the book of Jude as we set off on what I think will be a very important, timely series of messages from Jude and Genesis. I'm going to read the book of Jude. Don't panic, it's one chapter. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness to the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. For several months, I've had a burden to preach the first three chapters of Genesis. I believe strongly that in 2021, every Christian needs to be deeply rooted and settled in the first three chapters of Genesis and what those chapters teach us about some of the most basic realities of who God is, of who we are, of what God has ordained for men and for women and for children and et cetera, et cetera. We live in a time when that which has long been considered the very most basic reality is being flipped on its head at a dizzying pace. And so my desire is that not one single one of you be lost. Not one single one. But that everybody together would be grounded and rooted in truth as revealed by God in Scripture. All three elements I just stated are extremely important. So if you're taking notes, write that down. We need to be rooted in truth. There is truth. Praise God for that. We need to be rooted in truth as revealed by God in Scripture. So, rooted in, as revealed by, in, very good. Just a couple of illustrations as to why we would emphasize those three things. Recently in the making the rounds and making some waves is an article by professor of theology. The article was in the Religion News Service. And in this article, he was calling on Christians and pastors and churches to lessen or dampen the misogynistic tendencies of Scripture by encouraging pastors to refer to God with gender-neutral pronouns. So not just people, but God. So that when there would be a place where it would say something like, God has revealed Himself, you would just say, God's self. Or, in reference to the Trinity, just say, they or there in reference to God. Now, the irony of this is that the preference of God for how He will be referred to is completely ignored. The question is never asked, what does God prefer? But it's, what do we prefer? What do we prefer to make God less offensive? Now, my goal is not to produce some wow moments every Sunday to make you go, oh my goodness, society still is going bad. Really is going bad. But the goal is to understand where we are in order to ground ourselves in truth as God has called us to do. More locally, maybe you follow the stories in the news the last few days from Briarcrest, where the leaders of Briarcrest Christian School said, we are going to teach our students, intentionally teach our students the truth about the Bible's revelation in regards to gender and sexuality. And the response to that from the community has been indignant and has been condemning the voices of that are getting the publicity in the news have been overwhelmingly condemning towards Briarcrest for even thinking of doing such. And so, the goal again is to ground ourselves in truth, as revealed by God, in Scripture. We unashamedly say, God is the authority, and God has revealed Himself, and His truth in Scripture, and Scripture is where we go to find out what is true. And so why Jude? Why are we opening the Bible to Jude if we were trying to go to Genesis? And they were going in the opposite direction. The reason that we're going to Jude is because Jude, in this very short letter, very clearly just lays out the landscape for us. In fact, that should be encouraging. The very same things that Jude is facing is what we are facing in our world today. And Jude, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, lays this out for us so clearly. He lays out for us, what are the issues? What are the real issues? What are the issues that really matter fundamentally? And then what is our call? What does God expect of us in this environment? And then, praise the Lord, he says, and this is your hope. So what are the issues? What is our call? And then what is our hope? And so, Lord willing, I'm hoping and praying to condense this down to three messages. Okay? So three messages from Jude, and then, Lord willing, we'll jump into Genesis. Well, let's read the first four verses of Jude again. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So this first message is really just a message to think about the question, why should we contend for the faith? So why should we listen to Jude? Listen, just note for a moment, the author of this letter, Jude, identifies himself as the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So a little bit of study and research would say, most likely, almost assuredly, Jude is the half-brother of Jesus himself. Now, imagine growing up in the home with a bunch of brothers. You have Jude and James and Jesus and perhaps others. You who have brothers know everything about your brothers. And the last thing that we as brothers do usually is to just promote the glory of our brother. Right? We know all about them. We've been with them at night and in the day. And we've been with them in four walls. And that is so oppressive, isn't it, at times? But note how Jude references himself. Jude says, I'm the brother of James. And James says, I'm the brother of Jude. And Jude could have said, I'm the brother of Jesus. And that would have made our ears perk up, right? But I think this should make our ears perk up far more. Jude says, I am the servant of Jesus. The servant there means bond slave. It's the one who has bound himself as a slave to a master. And Jude says, Jesus, who I grew up with, who I lived in the same four walls, who I observed 24/7, Jesus is other. He's otherworldly. He's higher. He is the authority. In fact, I have not called myself his brother. I have called myself his slave. And this is a voluntary slave. This is a picture from the Old Testament of the one who was under a master for a period of time and then could go free, but said, you know what, this master has been such a good master that my life was better under his authority and in his house than it was on my own. And so I will pledge myself, remember the whole boring of the ear, I will pledge myself to the boring of the ear to his service and to be his servant forever. For as long as I live, I'm his. And this is what Jude is saying. Jude says, Jesus is other. Jesus is the authority. Jesus is. And tradition says, we don't have Bible for this, but tradition says that Jude and James also came to this conclusion, not while Jesus was living the first time, but when Jesus lived the second time. Okay? So after the resurrection of Jesus, something changed in their estimation of Jesus, and they said, He's not just Jesus, He is Jesus the Christ, the Lord, the Sovereign, the Owner, the Master, the Creator. So Jude, as the servant of Jesus, comes to these people, and he has this message. And the next question might be, what's the audience? Well, the audience is very broad, isn't it? The audience here is just to whoever is sanctified by the Father, and whoever is being kept by Jesus, preserved in Jesus, and whoever has been called by the Holy Spirit. So this is a call to all Christians. It's purposely general. It's not to any specific church here in that Jude is writing to, but it's a general call. A general letter. It's probably written maybe 30 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but we don't know that for sure. So here's the message in three parts. Here's the message of Jude in three parts. And by the way, it's a very urgent message, as we'll see here in just a minute. Here's the message. Number one, there are stealthy, arrogant, fearless, ungodly interlopers around you and seeking to be within you. It's the church. Who are actively seeking to make you exchange truth for a lie and dethrone Jesus Christ. Now, I didn't write that in order for you to be able to copy all that. That's a long sentence. They're stealthy, ungodly, interlopers. They have one desire. That desire is to make you, really, this desire summarized is to dethrone Jesus Christ wherever He is authority. Number two, it's your call. If you're a Christian, it's your call to go to war with them. There's sort of a three-pronged call here. It's your job to go to war with them. Number two, to protect yourself. And number three, to save the vulnerable. What's calling on you to do? God is calling you to go to war. We're going to define that carefully here in a minute. Don't worry. God is calling you to protect yourself, to protect your own mind and heart. And God is calling upon you to save, to reach out, to attempt to save the vulnerable, as we'll see in the last message, in the last part of Jude. Number three, you will be safe. Isn't that good to know? You will be safe because the triune God is protecting you. Let's look at that point just for a minute. Notice what he says here in verse 1. Jude is writing to those who are sanctified by God the Father and preserved or kept in Jesus Christ and called. Before there was ever evil, before there was ever any threat, before there was ever any attempt to dethrone God, to knock Him off His throne, and to replace Him with the authority of man, before that ever happened, there was a Father. Chose, set apart you as His peculiar, which just means His particular, His own possession, His treasure, if you will. God set you apart. The Father set you apart to be kept, to be called, to be glorified before there's ever any threat to your soul. Aren't you thankful to know that? Aren't you thankful to know that you have a Father and that He has treasured you? Not because you are a treasure, but because He considers you to be a treasure out of His own purpose and grace. So God has made you His own chosen generation, His own royalty, royal priesthood, according to Peter, His own particular possession. You belong to the Father. The Father cares for you. You are sanctified by God the Father. You are preserved in Jesus. We looked at this a few Sunday nights ago just for a moment, but I'm going to go over it again. Preserved means to be kept. This word preserved, this word kept, comes from two root words which join together to make this word kept. Part of the root is that there is one who is guarding, one who is keeping an eye on. You're keeping an eye on this object to guard it from loss or from injury. So you might think of a mother watching over her toddler who's just beginning to take steps. Or you might think of a guard dog who is guarding the owner's house. Or you might think of a sentry who is in the tower guarding the camp from the enemy. All those things play in here. But this is the eye of Jesus, the one who we read of in Hebrews chapter 4 that says the word or the living God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. So how deeply can the eyes of Jesus penetrate? Well, Jesus can penetrate between soul and spirit. Can you do that? No. Jesus sees all, and his eye is turned towards you with the idea of guarding you from being lost, guarding you from being injured. Praise the Lord for Jesus. And by the way, it's His blood that does all this. It's His redemption. The other idea of this word is of a full military apparatus. We talked about this a few weeks ago. So the Army, the Navy, the Air Force, the Marines, the tanks, the jets, the planes, the satellite, the radar, all these things, all of the military is joined together for this purpose to keep you, to protect you. Now, to make this even sharper and more beautiful, the tense of this word in the Greek is the aorist tense. And what this means is, if this is a continuing work. So a continuing work of keeping as a single completed act. Okay? So there's something that was done in the past that has this continuing effect, this wave of effect. It's done and it's continuing. It's continuing because it's done. It's established. It's done. It's finished. And what is that? That's the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ is effective. The blood of Jesus Christ is powerful. The blood of Jesus Christ is enduring. Just as Abel's blood still calls out for vengeance, so Christ's blood will always call out for salvation. Aren't you thankful for that? The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin, and it saves us to the uttermost. So it's done. Our preservation is complete. It's or guaranteed in His blood, and it continues because His blood always speaks effectively to God. You are saved in Jesus Christ. And nobody even said amen. Are you kidding me? It's safe. We are in a crazy environment, and you are safe in Jesus. You are effectively as safe as Jesus is if you are in Jesus. Praise the Lord for that. And then you're called. This idea of calling means to break forth. You're called to break forth. The descriptions in Scripture are of breaking forth from darkness to light. Of breaking forth from captivity, from bondage to freedom. Of breaking forth from death to life. So the Spirit has called you. You've broken out of the darkness. You now have eyes to see spiritual reality. You now have ears to hear truth and respond to truth. And so therefore you will be kept. Because you are different than you were. You're no longer dead. You're no longer in bondage. You're no longer in darkness. Now you are in the light. So the mind that God has given you. The mind that you think with. The mind that you read the news with, the mind that you go to Scripture with is so valuable because it's a spiritual mind. So brothers and sisters, use it. Use your mind. That's on the front end of this chapter. On the back end of this chapter is this: now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. So here we have the power of God displayed. He is able. Are you able to keep yourself from falling? No. And yet we are called in the middle of the book, we're called to keep ourselves in the love of God. Well, how do I do that? This is a confusing time. This is a strange time. How do I keep my mind right? He says, he will keep you. You keep yourself and know this, he will keep you. He's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And so he just says, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. The saints who are being kept shout of the dominion of Jesus Christ, even as the ungodly seek to undermine the dominion of Jesus Christ. Well, I needed to go over that because, friends, it's important to understand that. You are safe. You're preserved in Christ. You're kept by God. He is committed to your keeping. He is committed to your salvation. He's committed to your victory. And yet, you are vulnerable outside of Jesus Christ. So here's the call. Verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now notice this. Jude says, I wanted to come and talk about heaven. I wanted to think about heaven with you, the common salvation. I wanted to talk about the blood of Christ cleansing us from all sin, of the prospect of being with God in glory, of the return of Christ. I wanted to sing sweet rivers of redeeming love lie just before mine eyes. Wouldn't that be lovely to be able to do that? If all of Scripture was just a declaration of heaven's glories, that's all we had to think about. I wanted to do that. I was going to write Romans 8, the second chapter. We're going to learn more and more of what it means to not be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the common salvation. That's the salvation that we share. By the way, the word common is wonderful there, isn't it? What that means is not that it's a common salvation, like a small thing. What that means is that you, yes, you, if you are in Christ, you get all of it. We all share in it. We all have an equal share. And yet it's not that we all have to split the pie and just get one piece. We all get the whole pie. Isn't that amazing? All of us. So Paul gets no more of the pie of salvation than you do. You go, well, but Paul did so much more than I have. It's salvation. It's grace. Oh, friends, flee to Jesus. He is the great salvation. It's a common salvation. We all get it. All of it. Now, don't you want to talk about that? Yes, but we can't. That's his point. I intended to write this letter to you about our common salvation, but I cannot do that. Because another urgent, pressing matter is a higher priority right now. And here's what it is. It was needful instead, he's saying, it was needful for me to write to you and exhort you. I'm calling you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Instead, I need to call on you to fight. Now, this next few minutes are very important. Because we live in a very divisive age. When people are brawling and fighting every moment of every day over everything. And the spirit of division is not the spirit of Christianity. Christianity is a unifying truth. It is that we are no longer Greek nor Jew, or bond or free, or barbarian or Scythian, but we have been brought together in Christ. The middle wall of partition has been broken. We have peace. He's made peace with the blood of the cross. And so at his heart, Christianity is unifying. We are able to live together with such diverse people in the body of Christ, in the church, in unity. Yes, because Christ breaks down the differences that would divide us, right? Friends, know that it's Christ that does that. Christ and His truth that do that. And so, when we talk about fighting, this is a minefield in which we should very, very carefully understand what He is saying and what our call is. Yes, the call is to fight. And so let's think through this with several questions that we'll ask. The call is to contend. Well, the first question is, well, who? Who should be contending? Who is it that should be fighting? Well, the reason I ask that is because that there are some who are sheepish. There are some who probably aren't committed to the fight. There are some who are riding the fence and thinking, you know, I really feel like sometimes preachers almost invent crises just to justify their jobs. Just to keep something, you know, to preach on Sunday mornings. I think a lot of this is all overblown. That if we would just let people be what they want to be and leave people alone, that there would be more peace. The world would be a better place if there were more love and tolerance, wouldn't there be? Wouldn't it be? And so you need to hear this. Who is to contend? Those who are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, called, and share in this common salvation. This is, friends, everybody. Every Christian. Everyone who is called. Everyone who is sanctified. Everyone who is being kept by Jesus Christ is called into this battle because this is the faith that has been once and for all delivered to the saints. Once and for all, once delivered unto the saints. The word delivered just means to be entrusted to be given over to. God has given over, He's entrusted the faith to the saints for us to carefully steward and for us to contend. And so just know that. Who's to contend? We all are to contend in different spheres, in different ways, but we're all to contend. We are all called to this fight. Secondly, how hard should we be contending? This is important. This is why it becomes urgent. How hard? He says, I am calling you, I am exhorting you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. So the word contend just has this preposition added to it to make it super or epa. I want you to epa contend. I want you to super contend. Here's how William Henderson said it. He said, the call here is to exert without distraction. Did you hear this? Is this priority? To exert without distraction. To engage in self-denial to overcome the obstacle. The picture that comes to mind here is of, I love reading about World War II. And I'm reading right now the last of a trilogy, and it's in the Pacific, and they are on this island. I forget the name of the island, which is really, I should remember this name because these men who fought and died on this island, I should at least remember the name, which is stunning in itself. There's so many different islands, so many different names, so many different places where men went for days and days and days without every basic thing that we consider a necessity. They went without. They could not stop. Because if they stopped under 120 degree heat, if they stopped, if they rested, if they fell asleep, they would be overcome. So they had to deny themselves the very most basics until the obstacle was overcome. This is what he's describing. Wait, Henderson goes on, if need be, this is the kind of fight in which you would accept martyrdom. Now, listen, it becomes even more important that we define our terms carefully, isn't it? Because you don't need to accept martyrdom versus anything. It's a fool who rushes towards martyrdom. It's a fool who rushes mindlessly, thoughtlessly towards captivity. That's a fool. But there are some things, he says, you must ever contend for. Super contend for. Now the next question is, we're not going to answer it. How to contend? How do I do this? And where do I contend? Well, we'll get to that in the third message, Lord willing. Very important, but later. The next question is, well, why? Why should we be contending? Why? There's two answers to this. We should be contending for the honor of Jesus Christ, and we should be contending for our own self-protection. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Anywhere outside of the love of God in your heart is danger, is death. So keep yourself, protect yourself, keep yourself in the love of God. That's the call of this book. And unto Him be honor and glory, dominion and majesty and power now and forever. Amen. For His honor, it's His truth, it's His faith that He's given. And so it's precious. It's true. Now here is the next question. This may be the most important question that we'll answer today. What are we contending for? For what? So we started off with saying there are some that are sheepish. And then there are some who are brawlers. And neither one is the right place. There are some who are ready and willing to brawl all the time, anytime, and the Bible overwhelmingly warns against that spirit. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but must be gentle to all men. So a brawling spirit is an ungodly spirit. One who is seeking out a fight is ungodly, and yet we're called to super contend. So what is it that we are contending for? You are contending for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. A couple of important things here. Just one, if you're taking notes, just know this. Truth hasn't changed. Truth is eternal, it's timeless. This is the faith that has been once, and the word means once for all delivered to the saints. So God's truth is truth eternally. Okay? What are we contending for? We are contending for the faith. And this is not faith as in I believe in God, although it's part of it. This isn't faith as in I believe in what God has revealed. Okay, it's the objective faith. We believe it because God has revealed it, because this is true. We believe in the truth as God has revealed it in Scripture. This is the faith that has been once delivered unto the saints. Well, you go, wait a minute. There is a whole lot of truth in 66 books. Are we to contend over everything? Are we contend over every interpretation? Well, thank the Lord. Thank the Lord. He gives us some helpful boundaries for understanding who we are to contend with and how we are to contend and what we're contending about. In verse 4, he says this, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. We are contending with ungodly. Right? So any ungodly presentation of truth, we are in contention. We are to super contend with that. Let me try to explain it more. Ungodly means opposition to God. Intentional opposition to God. Ungodly seek to dethrone God. Ungodly seek to undermine God. And we are to battle to martyrdom against ungodliness. ungodliness from seeping into our midst, into our thoughts, into our minds, into our teachings. We are diametrically opposed to ungodliness. Okay? Opposition to God. Now, why do I mention that? It's important for us to do three things. Number one, it's important for us to distinguish false teachers from wrong teaching. That's so important. False teachers are ungodly. False teachers are seeking to dethrone God to take away His authority. Wrong teaching about Scripture infects everybody. Right? Wrong teaching affects even the best, most sincere believer. Until when we get to glory, we're going to find out that there are things that we're so sure of, they thought, my goodness, I just didn't see that part at all. So there's a difference between a false teacher, an ungodly teacher, and wrong teaching. Okay? Secondly, our enemies and God's enemies must be one and the same. Okay? Our battle, again, is with the ungodly. So our enemies and God's enemies are one and the same. God is opposed to the ungodly. We should be opposed to the ungodly. But those who are not God's enemies should not be our enemies. Does that make sense? Let me say it this way. Fellow believers are not our enemies. Fellow believers are not our enemies. Now, I'm going to sort of triage this. There's an all-out battle to be waged against the ungodly and ungodly teachings. And then there's more of a wrestling match that you might have, a friendly debate, a friendly argument that may even end up with distinctions that need to be made. So in other words, denominations are not an unhealthy thing. That makes sense? To engage with fellow believers about Scripture and then come to different views of Scripture and to not even be able to necessarily come into and have the fellowship of the church and preaching, that's not unhealthy. Because until we get to glory, we're not all going to see things the same way. And we must vigorously stand for what we believe in. But fellow believers are not our enemies. And so often, people make the mistake of considering those who love Jesus Christ, those who desire the authority of Jesus Christ, and do not seek to undermine His throne, make them enemies. And they're not our enemies. They weren't His enemies, they shouldn't be our enemies. So there can be distinctions, and that's important and healthy. But battle, the earnestly contending, the all-out war that's called here for is against the ungodly. I hope that's clear. Feel free to come and talk to me more about it later if you have questions or it's not clear to you. But I think it's very important for us to understand. Earnestly contend is against the ungodly. Now, I've said ungodly several times. Because Jude does. But Jude is so helpful now in laying out the issues that we are contending about in verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is ungodliness? What is it? Good question, right? Well, there's two things. This is true in Jude's day. This is true in our day. They're really two sides of the same coin, but these are the fundamental issues in every age that characterize ungodliness. Here they are. On one side, it's the promotion of the elevation of self. Okay? And on the other side, it's the attack on the throne of God. This is all about a battle for the throne. For all of time, The war against God has always been a war for His throne. It's all about authority. It's always, always been about authority. Satan's battle against God was about God's authority. Adam and Eve's sin was about God's authority. Your own heart that's rebellious is about who is in charge. Right? And this is the characteristic, this is what characterizes ungodliness. And so let's think about this just for a few minutes. First of all, notice this. There are certain men crept in unawares, stealthy. This is always the case, right? Why? Why can't we be more aware? Here's the answer to it. The reason that ungodly ideas begin to flourish and grow is because they always appeal to our flesh. Friends, our flesh is just as fleshy as it ever was. What I mean by that is just as sinful. You're not going to improve your flesh. It still wants to be in charge. It still wants to be praised. It wants to be worshipped. It wants to be able to do whatever it can do. It will always be that way. And so quietly and stealthily and slowly and so wildly, that's a word, ideas that seek to elevate and promote my own autonomy are so effective. And that's what we're seeing right now in our societies. We'll look at it more closely in a message in a few weeks. So here are the two things. Here are the two sides of this thing. The first one is these ungodly men, they seek to take the grace of God, okay, the grace of God, and turn it into lasciviousness. And that just means sexual immorality. So let's think about that for a minute. The grace of God. The grace of God. That's a precious thing, isn't it? What is the grace of God? Ephesians 1:7 says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. So the grace of God is God's kindness to us to bring about forgiveness of our sins through another suffering, the cost of redemption for our sins, buying redemption, purchasing redemption for us through His own blood. That is the riches of grace. You sinned, He suffered. He bled, you lived. He died, you lived. That's grace. There's no other way to describe it. It's unearned, it's undeserved, and it's freely given. We have forgiveness. Today, you have forgiveness of sins if you're in Christ because of grace. So what do you do with that grace? That's the question. What do you do with that grace? Or what does grace continue to do in you? Now, here's how Paul said it. Paul said, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. I want to know more and more and more and more of His love. I want to be more like Him. That's what Paul said. Is that what you say? I want to sin less. I want more of Christ. I want to know more of what it means to be loved by Him. I want more hope for eternity. I want more grace. Paul says the experience of grace drives the desire for more grace. Now listen to this. The word turn means to barter. You know what bartering is like, right? So I've got some candy in my office. In Daddy's office. Could I trade you some candy for your bag of chips? Because I like salt more than I like sweets. That's bartering. The godly say, God, You've given me this grace. I want to barter this grace for more holiness. I want to barter this grace for more life, more of Christ. the ungodly say, grace. Cool. I can get out of jail free. If I get out of jail free, and I don't have to go back to jail anymore, I'm going to rob some more houses. Because grace is about me. Understand that? So they turn the grace of God, and they barter it for just running for more and more and more pleasure that is outside of, or that is opposed to, the authority of God over life. I hope you understand this. They believe that grace, or they live on the basis of grace is licensed to do whatever I want with no restrictions and no threat of eternal consequence. Because I'm saved. And so there's no threat. And friends, Paul said that is ungodly. Jude said that is ungodly. And I want you to battle that with every fiber of your being. You see, salvation is not just from sin, from death. Salvation is unto life. The cross is, listen, it's what Titus teaches us. Titus says it this way. Titus says, let me put it this way. The cross is about redemption from death and sin. And it's about redemption unto life. Salvation is both from death as also to life. Does that make sense? Here's what Titus says. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. Grace is teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's what grace does. Grace teaches us, grace promotes, grace points us toward godliness, not ungodliness. So any teaching that says that grace has no visible effect on the child of God should be earnestly contended with. Grace teaches us to run from ungodliness. Now, the specific here, we'll get more to this later, but the specific here is sexual immorality. Why can't God stay out of the bedroom? I don't say that to be funny, but that's the question everybody asks. Why are we experiencing what can only be called as a sexual revolution when everything is being turned on its head? Why? Is God just some Victorian prude who's old fashioned and out of date? Is that who God is? Who is intent on controlling pleasure? Is this all God cares about? Is this all Christians care about? And the answer to that is no. Friends, this has never been about sex, if you will. It's never been about pleasure. God is the giver of these gifts. But God is also the governor of these gifts. It's never been about the activity. It is about the activity. It's never been ultimately about the activity. It's always been about the authority. God gives good gifts to humanity. But God never gives them that we may then take them and use them for our own pleasure with our own government. But God gives gifts like this, and then He puts boundaries over them that we may take more pleasure in the giver of the gift than the gift itself. God maintains His authority, and God is right to do so. And the effort of the ungodliness is, let me say it this way, in Isaiah 46 verse 10, God says, my counsel will stand, I will do all my pleasure. And what mankind is saying is, no, my counsel is going to stand, and I'm going to do all my pleasure. Understand? This is the issue. It's who's going to be in charge. It's who gets to set the rules. It's who's in authority. And friends, we must vigorously contend with our own selves to battle in our own hearts the desire to stand on the throne and be God. And this is a very apt sexual immorality is a very apt place to look at and see, where am I in this? Where am I in this thing? Is God really the one who's on the throne? Or am I the one that's on the throne? We'll close with this. The other side of the coin, same thing, is they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So you don't have to believe Jesus, you don't have to submit to Jesus. Friends, the two words here for Lord, the first one is the word despot. He's the owner, he's the possessor, he's the sovereign, he's the absolute ruler. The other word is kurios, he's the master. Abraham Kuyper said this, there is not so much as a breadth of a thumb in every area of life in which Jesus Christ has not said, it is mine. Let me read that again. There is not so much as a breadth of a thumb in every area of life of which Jesus Christ has not said, it is mine. We belong to Him. He is Lord. Aren't you thankful for that? Aren't you thankful that the one who knows best, the one who's all wise, the one who gives such incredibly good gifts, that He's the one who's in charge, He's the Lord. So any teaching that undermines the Lordship of Christ, that says you can do what you want, that worships at the altar of self-esteem, is teaching that must be vigorously, vigorously opposed. And any impulse of our own heart to resist His authority in any area of life must be battled against to the death. That's why we're called to mortify the members which are in us, anger and wrath, these things in Colossians 3. We must battle to the death, even to martyrdom, every impulse in our own heart that seeks to resist His authority. Now, that's the introduction to the book, and we're going to jump in. Here's what we're going to see next time. We'll see how far we get, but I'm going to try to go through 5 through 16, and it is some pretty amazing stuff. And by the way, those who say that God whispers about sexual immorality haven't read Jude. Here's what Jude would tell us. Jude would say, listen, history has already proven this again and again and again. The Israelites that didn't believe Jesus, didn't believe God, what happened to them? Even after they were brought out, what happened to them? They perished in the wilderness. How about the angels who left their first estate? What happened to them? They are held in the gloom of darkness right now, just being reserved unto everlasting punishment. And then what about Sodom and Gomorrah? What about Sodom and Gomorrah? Does God whisper? No, He says, Sodom and Gomorrah right now serve as an example to all of us. And that they burned with fire that was symbolic of everlasting fire, of casting off God's authority and saying, I will do all my pleasure. God doesn't whisper, friends. And we should know that in our day and time. God is not whispering. God is speaking loudly. May we hear His voice. May we hear His authority. May we carefully contend. I know what we're contending for, but may we contend as God has called us to do. May God bless you.